for the town. They say never start with an apology, so I'll make three. First, sorry for turning up again like a proverbial bad penny. Second, I may start coughing, and it might sound as if I'm not going to stop. Hopefully I will, and not because I've collapsed. So apologies if that does interrupt or if I sound like I might not make it to the end. And thirdly, I apologise because we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to do that thing you shouldn't really do, which is put all the references on the screen. So apologies for that as well, because it's not because I don't want you to turn up the scriptures with me, it's just because we've got a lot of ground to cover. So, as we've just read, the objectives for mankind in God's purpose were set out in the very first chapter of Genesis. And we read, didn't we? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. And then in chapter 2, we then have added to that this objective for mankind given to Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress or work it and to keep or guard it. So it's really interesting that from the beginning those things were set out. So when Adam was placed in the garden to dress and to keep, this was the first step in the learning process for all mankind. Dress means to work or serve, to till or cultivate. It's that Hebrew word abad. But keep means to hedge or guard, the Hebrew Shema. And they're words of great significance in God's purpose. And they occur again and again. Interestingly, the same word, keep guard, occurs in chapter 3, verse 24, to keep the way of the tree of life. And how significant is that for the cherubim to do? And they're both repeated together time and again surrounding God's law. So just one example, but you can find multiples of this. Moses' exhortation in Deuteronomy 10 sets both words together again, demonstrating how significant they are. Now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? So again, the objective for Israel, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve, and that's that word abad, to work, to till, to cultivate, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's the whole purpose of our being then. But not just that, there's a secondary aspect, to keep Shema, to guard the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And you could, as I say, find multiple examples of those two things together. Now, by the millennial age, we have two populations in parallel. We have the saints judged and changed by God's grace. And alongside them, we have the mortal population still battling sinful flesh. So, in their own way, both are to continue to face up to this challenge, which God has set from the beginning, to dress and to keep, to work in service and to guard the truth. And in many ways, it's the juxtaposition, I think, of these two populations that is really what we're considering this evening. It's that interrelationship of saint with sinner, which is reflected in what will happen in the kingdom, or the millennial age, or however you want to label that period. But it's also reflected clearly in our current dispensation as well. For the mortal population who survive the events surrounding Christ's second coming, and let's face the fact that many won't survive it, there is a transition then between the society as it stands pre-millennium and the millennium itself, and that will be an enormous difference, won't it? Prophecies about the last days warn that there will be a descent into sinfulness comparable with the earth before the flood, and we know how bad that was. So much so that God grieved in his heart that he'd created what was very good, because it no longer was, because of man, and that failure to live up to God's objective for man. So as in the days of Noah, God will finally intervene to halt mankind's wicked decline. The second coming is therefore a cataclysmic intervention to restrain the evil done upon the earth. But it is also then bringing in an age which is the last opportunity for redemption and salvation. And it's in the light of this that we should really consider the role of the saints in the millennial age. But this is harder to do than we might at first consider, because although we have detailed prophecies describing events leading up to the establishment of the kingdom and many descriptions of the material and spiritual blessings in the millennium, it's harder to find exact detail about the role of the saints during this period. Much of what we end up with is by inference. And so I hope you forgive me if what I'm understanding from Scripture and presenting to you, it is perhaps at variance with how you look at it. More than happy to discuss it afterwards. So we know that the saints will support Jesus' defeat of ungodly forces at the start of the millennium. Passages in Revelation point to that. He that overcometh, written to the one of the ecclesias, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So there is this work of Christ, and then the multitudinous Christ alongside the Lamb of God. And that's their role. To have power over nations, to rule them. And it's not a liberal rulership, is it? A softly, softly. A rod of iron. And we also find that they will reign with Christ over the nations themselves. It's very specific, because in Revelation 20, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we can't get away from the fact that the multitudinous Christ, the saints, will have this specific role alongside Christ. Now, it can be easy to focus on these sorts of passages, perhaps the more familiar ones we might think about, and fail to anticipate how that will work out on a day-to-day basis. We can be so caught up in the saints helping to establish Christ's kingdom and maintaining it that we perhaps don't think through much of what the millennium is designed to do. We're sickened by the evil in the world around us, I hope, and we long for the cleansing of the earth, or we should. But this isn't the sort of total purge of sinful humanity at the beginning of the millennium. It's not getting rid of everybody and starting again, is it? Yes, nations will be humbled and broken so that Christ's reign can begin, and there will be conflict there, clearly. Yes, his righteous government will be imposed. It will have to be. But are we supposed to see the saints as enforcers of some sort of police state? I say that because I then ask this question: what benefits are the fruits of the Spirit in such a kingdom? Where is the joy and peace, the patience and kindness, the gentleness and self-control? These fruits that we're supposed to be growing now are not the means by which we earn the kingdom, are they? It's not how it works. That they're the characteristics of the kingdom, of the citizen of the kingdom. So how will that work out in terms of ruling and reigning and imposing the righteousness of God? Perhaps it returns us to the language of Genesis. Not a negative imperial rulership that could be assumed by the word "and have dominion and subdue." But as I understand it myself, a positive, loving stewardship. God's declaration was that mankind was to be in his image, after his likeness, and only then could humanity also exercise true dominion. So think about that. Only when we have committed ourselves to God manifestation, only when we have freely chosen the eternal divine character as the image and likeness we want to express, only then, I would suggest, are we able to begin to exercise true dominion. Only when we've submitted to the Master will we be elevated to true rulership. Only when we have willingly become enslaved to righteousness and to the ministering of the saints can we be humble enough to have the responsibility to be given the true stewardship of Yahweh's creation. Only when we've shown ourselves ready to dress and to keep what God has given us in our personal lives, in our little garden plots that we are as characters, will we be invited to dress and keep the whole earth and all those who dwell therein. Now that's a picture described in Daniel 7, verse 13, where we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Clearly in the context of the nations, as Daniel's prophecies are, in the empire of man, the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God. And this is the point where the kingdom of God is established by the man on the earth, isn't it? But Jesus, that first and only one to live up to God's original plan for mankind, the only one to really live in his image and likeness, and thus to therefore be worthy of the dominion, and therefore given it in the millennium. But he's not going to just have it for himself. He doesn't want that. That's not God's plan and purpose, nor is it Christ's intention. He has done all this that he might gather many into one. So Daniel continues in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again, the multitudinous Christ is here in this passage, isn't it? So we can be sure that through their association, but only through their association with the one righteous man, can the saints also gain dominion as part of their position as co-heirs of the kingdom. And all that therefore implies, if we are to rule on behalf of Christ, at his invitation to take this up, how will he rule? How did he operate in his ministry? What can we learn about the way we will rule and what we should be doing now then? Now, Jesus' parables reveal that the saints will be granted levels of responsibility when they're given dominion. They'll rule and govern the kingdom according to their fruitfulness. Now, that's Luke 19, the parable there, isn't it? We also know that the disciples themselves were told that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22. So we might extrapolate that other saints will likewise take up different levels, perhaps, of rulership roles across the globe. Now in Revelation 5, and I know we're going to Revelation, we've got to be careful how much we extrapolate from a book of symbol, but the elders there apply an informative, well-known phrase when referring to themselves. So verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So from this we can understand that the saints are made kings and priests by God's blessing, partly because they are modelling themselves on their Lord and Saviour, Jesus, the ultimate king and high priest. Of course, actually, the more modern versions translate it more accurately, don't they? A kingdom and priest to our God is what they say. So bear that in mind as I now offer this up, but I think it still applies. The king and priest aspects are figurative titles of those who were given the responsibility of ruling in Israel in the past. And as spiritual Israel, yet out of every nation, as this passage clearly indicates, I think can suggest to us that we should be thinking about the multifaceted nature of those roles in the past. We can learn from them. The king's role in shepherding his people through protection and leadership is obvious. But a king in Israel was not one to subdue his people in a way that was not caring and loving. Yes, disciplined and righteous, but he was supposed to know the law intimately and therefore to be able to apply it. He was supposed to make his own personal copy, to be that close to it, and therefore to demonstrate a meditation on those divine principles day in, day out by exercising righteous judgments amongst his nation. So here was a working and a keeping role over a large group of people. The serving in humility as a king, interestingly, and then the guardianship as well. Guarding God's truth, but guarding God's people within that truth, hedging them in, protecting them. It was a role that truly reflected Yahweh's kingship. That's what it should have been. They were ruling on God's behalf, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, making judgments by applying his principles. That was the ideal, of course. How little it happened. Similarly, and again, lacking very often, similarly, the priests were to uphold the law, weren't they? To ensure it was guarded and at work in God's nation, bringing forth fruit, cultivating. Malachi 2 verse 7 explains the responsibility that the priest had in making the law of God accessible to all. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger, the Malachi, of the Lord of hosts. Not only did the priest hold the role of a messenger, but in every offered sacrifice, in every enacted ritual under the law, there were visual aids, weren't there? Plenty. Concerning God's character and God's ways, God's holiness. Thus the priests were teachers, not just by the words that they should have kept, but by acting out these parables with the people alongside and on their behalf, mediating also. So I'm going to have a sip. The Apostle Peter speaks of believers. Maybe a mistake. The Apostle Peter speaks of believers as a holy priesthood now, doesn't he? Offering up spiritual sacrifices through Christ, forming a house of God. It's an amazing set of imagery. All that to his honour and glory. If we are to consider ourselves in such a light now, then just consider how much greater that role will be in the millennium. If the leader to the second coming pitches the earth's population into the worst depths of wickedness, and we're already pretty close, then it will be more essential than ever, won't it, to have a group of king-like rulers to stabilise a society on the brink of chaos, if not tipped over into it. And alongside that, priest-like teachers to re-educate the mortal population on the moral values that are now to form the basis of a new society. God's morality, though. God's kingdom. That will need to be rulership that manifests the invisible King of Kings and that reflects across the whole planet Christ's rule from Zion. Now, there are clear parallels here with Israel's intended role in the past. Just think again of how God expressed it in Exodus 19, the words that are echoed in Revelation. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. A whole social group, a whole community, a whole country operating under God's law. That's what they were supposed to demonstrate. The benefits of living by God's principles. And therefore, to manifest on a national basis and teach all those neighbouring countries and anybody who passed through or came to them what that should look like. God's kingdom on earth. Already in that vignette of Israel in the land, in the promised land. And likewise, believers in Christ now are to be moral lights, aren't they? Shining in the darkness. Operating in our little ecclesias. The same thing. Beacons, supposedly, that draw others to the wonders of the divine purpose. Let's hope we're not failing at the same level that Israel did throughout their history. It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? How brightly we're shining in this manner as a kingdom of priests now. However, the dominion exercised by the saints will not be easy to administer. Of course it won't. We know only too well that godly characteristics cannot be developed without problems. Oh, we know that, don't we, brothers and sisters? Forgiveness cannot be learned by simply reading about it. It comes when we face personal offences in our lives. That's when we learn to forgive, or we hope we do, rather than to retaliate, which is the nature we have. Long-suffering, rather obviously, requires long-term issues and problems. If it's truly to become a realistic attribute in our lives, we can't think that we're going to get to the kingdom itself by having a really easy period of discipleship. That would be counterintuitive for us to develop long-suffering. And so we might continue through the fruits of the Spirit. We learn obedience by the things we suffer. Surely that's how Christ learned it. And we marvel at how he did when we struggle to. It's not by living in a sterile, perfect environment that we learn these things. Now let's take that into the millennium. The mortal subjects of the millennium will not be truly served unless the saints face up to that challenge. So it's an interesting one, isn't it? Perhaps like the angels now, the saints will have to regulate the circumstances of the lives over which they rule and they teach. But they do it in a way that still allows for spiritual growth, for opportunity to fail, for internal rebellion, for opportunity for free will to operate. It's an interesting one to start thinking about. In many ways, it could be easier at the start. In the aftermath of Christ's initial coming, in the terrible judgment of the last days, I imagine the mortal population may well appreciate, grasp at, long for the restoration of things that Christ's kingdom will begin to bring about. Prosperity. Normalcy. A stabilising of things. The blessings of peace. Educating the masses in the ways of God will be a sharp contrast, we imagine, to the wicked worldliness of those last days. And in this way, it may be that many actually are moved by the benefit of Christ's coming, by the rule of righteousness. Their suffering, those who survive those days, may cause them to marvel at the opportunity that Christ's rule brings, the fruits of the Spirit. I don't know. But we know our nature, don't we? As the years pass, the overall peace and blessings of the kingdom age are felt. It will become more challenging, perhaps, to provide the balanced environment in which spiritual hearts and minds truly grow. We know what happened to Israel in the past, the more prosperous they became. They fell away, didn't they? We may have experienced that in our own lives. When the going's easy, how we sometimes fall away from relying on God and the dangers of that. Now the saints will need to operate within that. They'll need to continue to teach right living, to denounce idolatry and false worship, openly discourage the manifest wickedness upon the earth, and yet they will still need to allow for free will. And if they are allowed for free will, then there will surely still be individuals and communities who can, if they desire, rebel against God's ways. And it's clear that somehow a real balance will have to be found between giving license to the flesh and levels of control that are so rigid that no self-expression is permitted, no operation of free will to be able to choose the right ways. Now, since the saints have the dominion, it's the saints, the immortal saints, who will be responsible for achieving that right balance. As prospective king priests, we need to be searching for the same balance in our lives now, I would suggest. Because it's the same principles at work. Now, interestingly, the evidence of a number of prophecies directs us to place a repentant nation of Israel in the promised land during the millennium, with tribal territories surrounding the holy capital of Jerusalem. And then again, if we take Ezekiel's temple to be a description of the house of God in the millennium, I don't know, not everybody does, but if we do take that to be the case, then Ezekiel's detail suggests an environment where there is a re-establishment of a great deal of the law of God first given to Moses. So perhaps there are sacrifices and feasts there in the kingdom age going on at the centre of God's kingdom there. There's certainly plenty described in the last chapters of Ezekiel. And there are these fascinating words in Ezekiel 44 about those who are serving in God's house at this time. So again, if we roll this into the millennium, if we accept that this is applicable, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes," interesting that word's there again, "keep, in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." And to me that sounds very much like the king-priest role combined that we've already considered in applying to the saints, that's modelled on Christ. But we also read in the verse before this chunk, the conditions these priests must abide by for marriage. It's in verse 22. Now, when we combine this with Malachi's well-known words in chapter 3, I just wonder what conclusion we should reach. Malachi prophesied, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, yes, that has an application in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, doesn't it? Of course it does. That's the days of Malachi's prophecy. But it also seems to be pointing forward in a secondary application. Now, if it does apply in that way, putting those passages together implies to me that the priests operating Ezekiel's temple are actually not the immortal saints, but members of a repentant Israel, that they're mortals who marry and are given in marriage. And yet, that doesn't push the saints away. They will need to fulfill conditions of the law as purified sons of Levi. Well, who is going to help them purify themselves so that they can perform the varied duties in God's house of prayer? Again, Isaiah 66 indicates certain things. I'll just leave you to read that for yourselves. We can imagine that these Israelites will require purifying and educating in the details of the law to become worthy teachers and judges themselves, to operate on their level in what their roles are going to be. So I assume that certain saints will be involved in such a process of training. And perhaps, if we think through Scripture, of certain past priests in Scripture, because they had the eye of faith, who will be raised and probably utilised in such a manner, more than ourselves, who have never been through that for ourselves. it's another interesting one to contemplate how God will use past experience of life and apply our knowledge and skills gained then once we're changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. I don't think we'll forget everything. I think we'll be very much be intended to use our knowledge and skills that we've developed now. But let's return to the principle or aim of the millennial age. As we've said, it's a transitional period. But the end purpose is that described by these very familiar words in Habakkuk. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when God created the earth, he filled it with his glory by his creative acts, summarized as very good. But it was in man that God invested his purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. A dolphin is witness to God's glory. A peacock is a witness, or a mighty cedar. They're amazing things, even a virus. But none of them know the glory of God. And none of them can choose to manifest the glorious attributes of his character. But we can. So therefore, the primary role of the saints in the kingdom is to reflect God's glory perfectly. It's a role which we're trying to develop now, but through that great change which is promised, it will become truly possible. So also is the resurrection of the dead, Paul beautifully wrote. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. All else is secondary, brothers and sisters. All else is secondary. Even ruling the world is only one facet of giving God the glory. And it will only be if we exercise the dominion that he would exercise. We assume that God's glory will literally be seen in Zion when the Shekinah glory returns to the temple, as Ezekiel prophesies. But it will be really seen on a global scale through the saints manifesting it. No wonder there is such an emphasis on giving God the glory in Revelation, in those familiar passages in chapter 4 and 5, where God's servants are seen gathered around his throne. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The saints in the millennium will repeatedly render glory and honour to the Father and the Son. And that's because they share the divine nature, yes. But because they're living it in glorious lives, in the express image of the Father. However, we remember the aim of the millennium is for there to be an exponential growth in the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, or else the earth cannot be filled with it. So the ruling work of the saints follows that of their king, the eradication of all unholiness, the purifying of that which lacks glory, intending for that to be a chosen thing, but acknowledging that there will be some who do not choose it. But therefore, there's the requirement of a global education program concerning Yahweh. We know how little people know of God now. Any quiz about a Bible question pops up? No chance anybody of answering it these days, have they? How much more knowing God and his character and wanting to demonstrate that? So Isaiah gives us this beautiful insight, doesn't he? We know it so well, I won't read it, but this re-education described in this passage, the initial implication of this is that Jerusalem is there at the centre of the educational system, and the Lord's house there at the centre of that, its very core. And this language here in this passage encourages us to see the world's population exercising their free will, notice, and choosing to travel to the centre of their own enlightenment, for many come up, don't they? It makes sense that the saints would be integral to the initiation of this, to the encouragement of it, to the organisation of it. Because when you think about the organisation of it, it's pretty amazing, I would say. It's not just one of those little trips to the promised land, the coach journeys that little groups of Christadelphians going to visit certain sites. Imagine the scale of this, brothers and sisters, and the education needing to be bound up in it, in this prophecy, before they go, on the way, when they get there, when they're on the way back, and what happens when they get back, how do they apply it? But it's sad to note, isn't it, that even Isaiah says, many will choose to come, not everyone. Now again, if we accept that Ezekiel's vision of God's temple applies to this time, then this will be, as we say, the temple, the very centre of teaching and worship. The implication is it will be fully engaged in offerings and sacrifices of God's law. So within that, there would be plenty of opportunity for the mortal population to learn from God's law, the schoolmaster that brings us all to Christ. In turn, it seems Israel themselves will be central to such teaching, as they were intended to be in the past. So they're picking up that past role, performing it finally in the way they were intended to from the beginning. So there are many reasons why all nations should come to Zion to be educated. And one of those reasons is surely to see the converted house of Israel fulfilling God's law, living as a holy nation, witnessing to God's moral glory in their day-to-day lives by the way they act and live. They will be the society on which other societies should model themselves. So people will come and learn what it looks like and go away and be encouraged by the saints to operate that in their own part of the globe, I suggest. We seem to have a flavour of this in Ezekiel 37. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, if they do that, just think what that will look like to those who come to Jerusalem to visit the Holy Land. The only way a regathered Israel can teach others is by walking in God's judgments, is if they themselves have been cleansed and educated to know God. Well, who's going to do that, brothers and sisters? Jeremiah 3 may give us some specifics concerning that process. Jeremiah says to the Jews, I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Now note that Israel must first be taught themselves. Then they can become witnesses to the rest of the earth. Surely we can assume that those pastors, those shepherds that are described there, and that is the translation in more modern translations, the shepherds according to mine heart, they have to be certain among the saints, don't they? Feeding them. And think how that language is picked up in the New Testament. Christ speaking to Peter, for example. Feed my sheep. This process of educating Israel will surely be modelled on the greatest teacher who's ever lived, Jesus. Now think how he taught. He taught by living amongst the people, by developing the closest relationships with his pupils, rabbi, master, by taking every opportunity to reinforce principles. He established doctrine, but he also lived his teachings. He showed by example what God manifestation was all about. He had one-to-ones and tutorials, I'm sure, at meal times and in quiet times. We know that, it's described for us. Opportunities, question and answer sessions, as they were on the way. sometimes he had to reprove quite harshly, didn't he, those he loved enough to call to be his closest friends. But he corrected them and instructed in righteousness and then went to the cross for them. Surely this is the educational model that the saints will need to adopt too. And again, I think we have a suggestion, a hint of this in Isaiah 30. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. I don't think that sounds a bit like somebody stalking, doesn't it? But I don't think that's the way it's meant to be read. It sounds to me like somebody was there, as Christ was there, hands-on teaching, ever-present, living so closely in tune with the pupil and helping them to make the right choices, helping them to develop a conscience. Not forcing them, notice, but saying, this is the way. Encouraging them to take the right paths. And hoping, I think, that there will come a point when the pupil chooses to become a teacher for themselves. As we pray, we have. Now, God has often come down to save his people in the past through the ministry of angels and prophets. And in both cases, this has shown the need for personal contact in the process of salvation. The ultimate demonstration, of course, was Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who was deeply involved with the day-to-day problems of people. Likewise, Paul's ministry, when you think about it, was so effective because he lived, he worked, he taught, he preached in such a direct, personal, face-to-face manner. So I think we have plenty of clues that the saints too will rule and teach and worship in the same sort of way. Not remotely, but in close association with humanity, with those who are living in the same way that we live now, battling with the flesh day to day, moment to moment. Yes, central government will exist. It will be essential in some aspects. Yes, there must be a bureaucracy of kind. I kind of think of people like Daniel being involved because he had some experience. Joseph. We could go through a list of Moses, of course. But personal example, individual tutoring, to me, are also key aspects to the millennium. We all as saints need to be the Word made flesh. Part of the education worship and worship of the millennium seems to be a reinstitution of animal sacrifice. Happy to debate that one later. Now, this is a clear idea in various prophecies, although we may not all agree with where those prophecies are supposed to be applied. But passages like Ezekiel 43 describe a range of sacrifices under the law, burnt, sin, peace offerings all included. I don't think they're figurative, because they possess details of blood literally being sprinkled on the altar and on the four horns. To me, that sounds like it is literal. Isaiah 56 implies that won't merely apply to God's nation, the Jews, but to all who embrace the covenant promises. Verse 6 and 7, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer for all nations. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Is that just figurative? Is that talking about us now in this dispensation, or is there an application to the millennial age, to to the same things going on in that period. Several chapters on in Isaiah 60, verse 6-7, we're given a picture of what seems to be, if you read it, the complex organisation that will be needed to ensure that all necessary ritual and sacrifice can take place. Incense, animals are described as being sent to God's temple. They have a parallel purpose of praising the Lord, and I would suggest teaching what is acceptable in God's eyes. And in this way, I think again, we might see a way that teaching and worship work hand in hand and reinforce each other. They're in fact inseparable. If we should be applying this to the millennium, the saints surely have active roles in this also. The proper organisation of such things, the logistics behind it, behind these sacrifices and the worship, or at least the oversight of those logistics and the correct things being done. These millennium sacrifices, if they're right, are there to teach. They will be a memorial of one great offering which has been made. That everlasting righteousness is made possible through one offering. All nations, all individuals need to understand this, that the shedding of blood was necessary, and perhaps even more so in a very possibly peaceful age that the earth's never known before. How much more might that need to be demonstrated through offerings? How great a price was paid for our redemption. How much, I don't want to use the word, but I can't think of a better one, shock possibly is needed to witness such things, to really have hit home what was done on their behalf before by their king who rules in Zion. But Malachi adds, I think, further evidence that worship and sacrifice will not just occur in Zion. He writes, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be greater than the heathen, said the Lord of hosts." This is a picture of global worship accompanied by parabolic ritual to help all people understand the divine principles. Now, it may just mean the prayers offered up to God. We know that parallel between incense rising up and prayer. So it could just be that. But it could also be literal incense being offered to demonstrate that. During the millennium, for the first time on this planet, fresh lips will take up the voice of praise and fresh hearts the worship of prayer across the whole globe. As we sing, the sun will never set on those learning to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What a lovely thought. And to be part of that, to be helping facilitate that, what a role. And we might also compare Isaiah 66 verse 23 again, just have a skim through it, a picture that the inhabitants of all the earth are involved in regular weekly and monthly worship during this time under the guidance of the saints. So thus we read then a blend of roles being expressed to us through scripture, and for me they are brought together in Psalm 149, a beautiful psalm. But look again at it now in the light of the things we've thought about. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. So we're informed there of some of the various forms of worship that the glorified saints will lead in the millennium. Certainly a beautiful picture. Whether we'll literally be dancing, I don't know. I think we probably will. Why not? If it's done in the right way, to the glory of God. David certainly demonstrated that. Not sure about singing on the bed, but anyway. Their praise, the enthusiasm, the joy, the energy, the example. that will be the great encouragement to many of the mortal population, so that they might want to embrace the same hope of salvation, will seek to develop a meekness that God will beautify after the last great judgment. But the psalm does not end there, does it? It continues in verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And it's about balance, brothers and sisters. It is a necessary role for those given dominion to exercise discipline for the greater good, which in this case is God's glory and righteousness. The saints have to blend positive praise with chastisement and correction if needful. Then we could go to many a passage to point to that. After all, but think, a teacher is not just trying to increase knowledge in the mind of their pupil. A good teacher is trying to develop wisdom in regard to the pupil's whole character and behaviour. The aim of the saints is to nurture the mortal population until they independently accept God's salvation. Now, if some choose to rebel against the blessings of righteous laws governing their society, or choose to reject the amazing opportunity to honour their Creator through true worship, then they will be disciplined, perhaps even judged and punished. Because that ultimately is the only way that God's righteousness can fill the earth and the knowledge of his glory. But again, it's about balance, isn't it? Any punishments meted out need to be suggested in the Spirit of Christ. And what is that Spirit? In Hebrews 4, we're reminded Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted like as we are. So in other words, the coming King remembers what it was like to be like us, to be mortal. The immortal, I would suggest, does not forget his mortal experience. So the saint will be able to reflect back, as his Lord does, on such experiences. Hopefully apply lessons learned in the situations they face now as an immortal in the millennium. So during this period, the redeemed saints should look to apply that experience and knowledge from their own mortal probation in their own teaching and rulership. We can imagine that this will be an inestimable help as they seek to righteously and mercifully guide the mortal population into godliness while still holding a two-edged sword. The reform of mortal man will be a major task. It will take 1,000 years. But then the end goal is to bring glory to God by filling the earth with those who know the glory of the Lord. Thus, the hard work of weeding out those who insist on being rebellious, whilst nurturing those who want to be righteous, and encouraging at every step those people who are going the wrong way to try and go to the right way. Well, that will be tempered also by this wonderful opportunity for continual praise of Yahweh through worship. But then don't we already know this, brothers and sisters? Our present dispensation gives us the same opportunities, even though they may be more limited and manifested through far weaker vessels. Our own personal lives, in our families and ecclesias, in the world around us, should see us practicing and preparing for these roles which are to come. You see, if we cannot embrace the hard work of stewarding our own hearts, teaching ourselves and teaching those around us, making balanced judgments in our own lives and then with our brothers and sisters in ecclesial life, if we don't want to rejoice in praise and worship now, then being a saint in the millennium, well, what does it offer? Is that really what we want? Our present calling means we should be following Jesus so that we too will be able to sympathize with suffering humanity, to understand, to guide them, to want to embrace them and bring them to the salvation we've already embraced, to love grace as much as we do and benefit from it. Think how we should be doing that. And we hope and pray that that's also the way we'll do it in the millennium, should God's grace extend that opportunity to us. We know how we are helped now. We know how much love and mercy and forgiveness we are extended now by our coming King. It's what we should be demonstrating to each other and to those around us who are yet to hear the good news. So there's all sorts of things we should be thinking about, be exhorted by thinking about what is to come. I hope and pray we'll try and embrace these things fully until he comes. And we hope and pray in that day he will count us as his and invite us into that glorious kingdom.